Welcome to 3GT, a podcast where a pastor, parishioner, and professor have lively conversations on practical Christian living from a Reformed perspective. For more information, visit our website at 3GT.fm. Welcome back to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. My name is Aaron Sams, and I'm here with the usual crew, Kyle Borg and Barry York. Before we get started, I do want to remind all of you that we have just opened up a Patreon page for those of you who might be able to provide a little bit of financial support to our podcast. Head on over to patreon.com and search for Three Guys Theologizing. If you are able to donate anything, we would appreciate that very much. There's a cost to doing what we do on a weekly basis and would love any support you can give us. But that's not entirely why we're here today. Gentlemen, there was an interesting article that has been floating around internet land recently, and it has to do with an interview that was given by Pope Francis very recently. And in that interview, he's quoted as saying, and he's speaking about hell. This interviewer was asking him about the idea of hell. Pope Francis says, "They are not punished. Those who repent obtain the forgiveness of God and enter the rank of souls who contemplate him. But those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear." So that's kind of interesting, especially given that there's a long history of a Roman Catholic doctrine of hell. Those of us who are not Roman Catholics, but are Protestants, also would hold to an actual hell existing. So it sounds in his quote like he's talking about this concept of annihilationism, which we can talk about a little bit later, of some people just ceasing to exist when they die. So I would love to just chat with our listeners today, guys, about the concept of hell. You know, why do we believe there is such a place as hell? What is there in the Bible that would lead us to believe that there is this place called hell? And who is it for? Who goes there? And how is this place to be avoided? I think is probably a good place to start our conversation today. So, guys, first let's talk a little bit about this quote that I read. Did you guys read that? Have you heard anything else about that? What is this kind of stirred up in terms of the conversation about hell these days?
Well, I have seen a lot of internet traffic going back and forth regarding the quote. Some of it's stirred up by the Vatican responding to the uproar this caused, and they're trying to say that no quotation out of this article should be considered as a faithful transcription of the words of the Holy Father. I'm looking at a article from the New York Times that's quoting the Vatican. So I've certainly heard a lot about it, and it's created a lot of headache, it sounds like, for the Vatican.
Yeah, I've heard about it too, and you know, I'm not a fan of the Pope. The media does try to jump on anything that he says to try to undermine the Catholic Church. I think his comments stand, they're rather clear to me. And I read the Vatican's qualification, and I think you've got to do some gymnastics to try to kind of change what I think was so plainly stated by this man. And so, I've been keeping my ears open to some of the conversation going on around it.
And the quotes fit other statements that the Pope has been making recently, where he seems to be wanting to downplay certain sinful activities and judgment. This Pope tends to come across as, you know, Pope soft. And so it does fit things that I've been hearing him say in other places.
Okay, so in our point today is not necessarily to pick apart his quote or to pick apart what he did or did not say, but I thought it was a good way to get this conversation rolling about this concept of hell. So, you know, I think as we get started, let's maybe talk about different ways of interpreting this concept of hell. And we'll start with ones that none of us would really affirm. And let's start with the one that appears to be in this particular quotation. And he says, those who do not repent and cannot therefore be forgiven disappear. Are there groups that kind of hold this annihilationism is sometimes called, and where does that view generally come from? How do people interpret scripture that way, or are they even looking at scripture when they have this annihilationist view?
Well, that annihilationism is not limited to, you know, to the Catholics or to the Pope. I mean, we have Protestants who've upheld that. I think one of the most famous evangelicals who did that would be John Stott. And I think in their view of scripture, when they interpret things, some of the metaphorical language that's used to describe hell, such as the burning or the consuming, they would say things like, well, of course, a fire eventually goes out. Or they would be talking about how we're like a moth that's here for a while and then it disappears, or the flower and the grass that withers and fades away. And so they would take that type of language and use it to say that people cease existing after their death here in this world if they're not going on to heaven. So I think it's a way of trying to interpret the Bible. I don't agree with it, but I think that's how they go about trying to interpret some of the metaphorical language of the Bible.
Yeah, I think annihilationists, the ones that I've met, at least on a popular, practical level, maybe not scholars and trying to approach it from an exegetical standpoint, the annihilationists that I have met have talked about how they just see that it would be incongruent for a loving God to allow an eternal existence of a person under eternal torment. And this idea that God would consign somebody to that, they can't reconcile in their own mind with the character of God as it's revealed elsewhere in Scripture. His love, his patience, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness. And so there are a group of people, and it's not unheard of, even in many evangelical circles. You know, Barry already talked about John Stott probably being one of the most famous evangelicals to hold to an annihilationist view. But popularly, I think it's probably more popular than we sometimes think about, that people don't want to deal and with some of the very hard truths of Scripture, and that seems to give people a way out.
Where do we start in church history? Where do we first see references to this idea of annihilationism? Is this a new idea? Is this something that's been around for a long time? Do you guys have a enough of a nuanced background in church history to know where it originated?
I'm going to have to take a pass on that because I really don't know.
Okay, that's fine. Kyle, do you have any idea? Oh,
hold on, wow. hold on. Here we go.
He's Googling it.
He's Googling it.
Well, that's fine if we don't know.
Aaron, that's a very good question. And consulting my expert, Wikipedia, annihilationism has appeared throughout Christian history. It's always been a minority opinion. And I think the reason it's always been a minority opinion is because it has to deny the immortality of the soul. I think that within Christian theology is usually well accepted. But annihilationism, while it's peaked its head up through Christian history, because of men like John Stott, it really gained a resurgence in the 1980s and beyond. And so we're probably hearing more about it in today's world than people would have in times past. I don't think it's ever been a very prominent point of theological belief, but we see some people today making much of it. So,
I think it accompanies in the modern rationalistic world with an evolutionary viewpoint that you're just here and you die. So it would be more consistent with a modern worldview than than what you would find in ages past, where there was a stronger belief in the afterlife.
Interesting. So another view that none of us would hold, in addition to annihilationism, would be this doctrine of purgatory, which is found in the Roman Catholic Church and is still affirmed by the Roman Catholic Church, regardless of what Pope Francis may or may not have said in his quote. What do you guys know about purgatory? What it is proposed to be? What function it plays in Roman Catholic theology?
Well, when I in my afterlife experiences, I haven't been there, so I don't know a lot about it.
So Barry, you're not like, you know, dying and visiting the afterlife periodically and then coming back to share your wisdom with your seminarians?
No. Okay. I just have never been to purgatory.
No, I have actually. It's a ski resort in Colorado, in Durango. my brother-in-law is a chef at the restaurant there, in fact. So if you've ever wanted to visit purgatory, just head on over to Durango and ask for Adam when you go to the restaurant, and he'll hook you up. But
they probably sell good t-shirts.
There we go. That's all you need to know about purgatory, I guess. It's a ski resort.
I do know hell is in Michigan. There is a hell, Michigan. I know that.
Kyle, anything you know about the doctrine of purgatory?
Well, the doctrine of purgatory is part of, it is one of the articles of faith for the Roman Catholic Church. They assign a very high value to it. Mm-hmm. Defined by the Catholic Catechism, purgatory is a state of those who die in God's friendship, who, though assured of their eternal salvation, still need purification to enter into the happiness of heaven. And so within Roman Catholic theology, purgatory is not hell in the sense that hell is where the eternally damned would go. Purgatory is for those who are in a state of friendship with God. And yet, because of the Roman Catholic doctrine of sin, when you die, there's still some guilt that needs to be purged out of you. So purgatory comes from that idea of purging. And so there's still this purging by fire that you have to undergo in order to be able to enter into the beatific vision. And of course, that becomes a very big point, not only in Roman Catholic theology, but in practice, because it ties into their doctrine of the communion of saints. Catholics believe that through almsgiving and buying indulgences and through works of penance, you can take off years of your loved ones who are in purgatory and kind of speed them up towards the beatific vision. So it's a huge point in Roman Catholic theology. It is also a point that is believed by the Eastern Orthodox Church, although they, from my understanding, would reject the term purgatory. They do believe in an intermediate state after death, prior to a believer going to hell, where there is a moral progress for the soul until it is suited and fit to be in the presence of God.
Interesting. So now the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, do they find rationale for the existence of purgatory from scripture, or is it something that is kind of just born out of their system of doctrine based on their doctrine of sin and based on their doctrines of revelation?
Well, from my understanding, when they try to find biblical support, and this is one of the doctrines, I hope I'm not speaking too out of turn here or ill-informed. You know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that the Pope can pronounce things infallibly and those things must be believed. And he can do that without scriptural support. And if I remember correctly, our listeners can correct me if I'm wrong, I think the doctrine of purgatory is one of the infallible statements of the Church of Rome. But when I have seen them try to interact with the scriptures, it largely comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so they look at that, from my understanding, and they say, well, here's the script. Here's the closest scriptural support we can come up with for this thing we call purgatory. It's this salvation through fire. It's the burning away of the stubble and the dross to make one purified in order to be able to enjoy salvation.
I think they also take certain scriptures, such as in Peter, where it talks about Noah going and preaching to the spirits who were being held captive, that type of language. And then again, I think it ties back into their theology that if you can't achieve, even though you have some aspect of faith, even though you can't achieve it in this life, there must be some way that you can work off what you need to do in order to reach heaven. And so I think one feeds into the other.
So I think before we jump into what we would consider an orthodox view of a doctrine of hell, the one other aspect I can think of to dealing with this idea of either eternal punishment or annihilation is the idea of universalism, where all will be saved. Can either of you just give us a brief summary of what universalism is and who might be some proponents of that in the modern era?
Well, you basically defined it right then, Aaron, just that the belief that all people will go to heaven. Some base that on the gospel that Christ came to save people from all nations. The statements that talk about him dying for the sins of the whole world would be interpreted along these lines. Usually you find universalism embedded in the liberal branches of the church, or in certain periods of church history, there are those who have promoted it.
Okay. So guys, then let's get on to...
Is this Presbytery exam over yet? Or...
Did Barry pass?
Services I provide. Busted new checks. No. So what then would we believe to be an orthodox view of the doctrine of hell, and where in scripture would we find justification for that doctrine?
Well, just to give a clear statement on it from our confession of faith, it says the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So in that brief statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the final judgment, it's telling us that there's this final separation from God that the wicked receive, and that it is eternal. And I think one of the things that, going back to the annihilists, they don't like is this idea that there's this eternal consciousness of being apart from God forever. And yet, again, when you look at the scriptures and its description of hell, that's very much in line with what the Bible itself is teaching when it talks about the worm that's never quenched, or the eternal gnashing of teeth, talking about the torment of those who... made in the image of God, have denied and rejected their God, denied and rejected the gospel of Christ that could have saved them, loved their sin more than they loved God. And so they remain in that state eternally and suffer the just punishments for the sins that they have committed in this world.
Yeah, I think that's a good definition to give to it. I would add, even before kind of defining hell, and I think what are some pivotal scriptural points concerning it, is that the doctrine of hell is not one of these really high-flying doctrines that should only be considered for the academics and the theologians. I found it interesting that the author of Hebrews, when he rebukes his writers for not even knowing the elementary principles of Christ, names eternal judgment as one of those eternal principles, kind of one of those foundational teachings that a Christian, even in the beginning of their Christian life, ought to be familiar with. And that is, I think, a biblical beginning of hell. This is something that is elementary to the Christian faith. I think acknowledging what Barry has said, you know, I would say scripturally, hell is a place that is created by God. The emerging church, Rob Bell, people like that have kind of made this idea that hell is kind of a state here on earth with hopelessness and with despair, things like that. That would lean more towards a universalist opinion. But scripture makes it very clear that hell is a real place, and it is a place that is created by God. As Barry said, hell is a place of just and everlasting punishment. That's what it is. I would also say that hell is for the devil. It is for his angels. It is for the unsaved, all those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. That is the place that God has created for them. Against purgatory and ideas of that, and even, again, the emerging church, that it is an irrevocable place. That hell doesn't have an exit door. And I think scripture testifies to that, that the condition in which we die is the condition in which we will be for all eternity. And I just add one more thing to give a little bit, to conclude this, what is hell? You know, growing up, and I don't know if other people got this, but I was often told, well, hell is the place of the absence of God. And I think that's a definition that evangelicals have really used, because in some ways that easily connects with what we might think of hell. But hell is not the place where God does not exist. That would go against the very nature of God, who is omnipresent. Hell is a place that is ruled by God. God himself is sovereign over hell. And as hard as it is to say, it is a place that exists for his glory. And so it is not the absence of God. God is present in hell. He is present according to his wrath and his anger and his justice. But I think we need to be very clear that to get rid of simple definitions that say hell is the absence of God, it certainly is not.
I think part of why people think that is you get scriptures like 2 Thessalonians 1, where it talks about Christ will come back with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And I think most of us would read that away from the presence of the Lord, just thinking, as Kyle was saying, that God is not present in hell. But I think we're to really understand that biblically to mean away from the gracious presence of the Lord, because he's there in the sense of his wrath as being fully, as Kyle said, being fully poured on the wicked at that moment. So I think that's the way we would understand the idea of the separation between God and the condemned sinner.
So there's a lot of, I would say, popular images of hell. You know, you can think of, you know, a devil dressed in red with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and flames around. You can think of, you know, if you've ever read the Far Side comics, it's "Welcome to Heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to Hell, here's your accordion." I had a friend who played accordion, so no disrespect there, Dominic. There's even the Buddhist conception of hell I've heard described as, in heaven everyone has 6-foot chopsticks, and in hell everyone has 6-foot chopsticks, but in hell everyone tries to use them themselves because they're not willing to help each other out, and in heaven people feed the person across the table from them. So it's just a different of, you know, different type of person there. And so you're going to have a different experience. So what can the damned expect in hell? You've talked about judgment. You've talked about separation from God. You've talked about, torment. You've talked about punishment. But specifically, you know, is the popular conception of, you know, just a place with fire, correct? Or what does the Bible have to say about what hell is actually going to be like for those who have to experience it?
You know, for those interested in a fascinating literary description, and he claims to not be writing theology, I've really appreciated C.S. Lewis's depiction in The Great Divorce, both of heaven and hell. Especially the absence of joy and enjoyment. And again, C.S. Lewis didn't mean that as a treatise. He specifies in the beginning of the book, don't read this as a theological, this is a work of fiction. But what I appreciate and what I think needs to be hit upon is really, you know, scripture does use metaphors to describe what hell is going to be like. A place of blackness, a place of fighting, a place of gnawing, a place of fire and torment. And I think ultimately, and I'm not a Christian hedonist, but I think ultimately the worst depiction there is it is a place that is deprived of gladness and joy. I'm going to slaughter the quote, but I remember Herman Witsius, who's my favorite theologian, in his book, Economy of the Covenants, in talking about hell, said, here is what makes hell hell, that the condemned will be able to forever recognize that God himself is worthy to receive all glory, but they themselves will never enter into the experience of glorifying and enjoying him forever. And for all of eternity, they will weep and they will mourn, recognizing who God is, but unable to enjoy a sense of that. And I think that's one of the things that can be expected. It's a place that is bereft of all enjoyment and happiness and gladness, because those things are ultimately fulfilled in beholding the face of Jesus Christ.
If I could add just one other aspect that you're touching on, Kyle, is also love. Edwards like to think of heaven as a world of love, and then in the way he described hell, he says that no love to God will ever be felt in hell. So the capacity to truly love, which are the great commandments, what we've been made to do, to love God and to love others, is missing, is absent in hell. And so it's a wretched place to be. And I think that's why you have to use metaphors and imagery to try to capture it, because it's in some ways just beyond our comprehension and beyond our imagination how horrible that would be. I think one of the best depictions of what a soul becomes like would be that of Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, you know, just utterly possessed with his own desire for his precious, and yet when it's taken away from him, how tormented he becomes over it. And that's the way it's going to be in hell. All the gifts that the wicked enjoy in this world that they love, all the idols that they make, they still are possessing them in part and finding some pleasure here on earth. But those are going to be removed from them as part of their punishment in hell, and they won't be able to enjoy, appreciate, and particularly love anything. And the people around them that will be in hell with them are going to be their biggest part of their problem, because there's not, I've heard, you know, men say, well, I don't really need the gospel because me and my buddies are going to have a good time in hell. You're not going to have buddies in hell, buddy. you're going to be looking at everyone around you with great suspicion, and you're going to be just seeking to try to protect yourself from everyone, because all the restraints of God that are here upon people in this world are going to be removed. So I just can't imagine what that's ultimately like. And I certainly don't want to go there. And that's part of the reason we're talking about it here, is because people need to be warned about it in this generation. It's not old fashioned. It's not, you know, 16th century or colonial American theology. This is the theology of the Bible, and people in our generation, as modern and sophisticated as they think they may be, they still need to hear about this doctrine and be warned against it. Not against the doctrine, but against the place.
and you know, Barry, with going with that too, is the sobriety And the tenderness and the care with which we approach that, right? Today is not the day of God removing all restraints. Today is to be a day of grace, and to beg people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, we don't need to, as Christians, we also want to avoid kind of that stereotype of the fire and brimstone. And I'm all for a certain type of fire and brimstone preaching. I think it's biblical. But the doctrine of hell is not a club to just beat people over the head with. I remember being very touched by a conversation I read once in Andrew Bonar and Robert Murray McShane, two Scottish Presbyterians, were talking one Monday morning, and Andrew Bonar said to McShane, he said, what did you preach on the Lord's Day? And McShane said, well, I preached on hell. And Andrew Bonar's question to him was, did you preach it with tears? You know, that when we begin to talk about this idea of eternal punishment, it's not a theological debate to win. It is the real place that God has created, where he reigns in his wrath and in his anger, and where a multitude of people will spend eternity outside of the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, people try to preach like they're going to, in the flesh, quote, scare the hell out of people so that they'll turn. And I've seen presentations and movies and dramas where that attempt is made. But again, this should, when we're talking about this subject, as Kyle's saying, it should be done with a brokenness where people really see that we love them enough that we will tell them the hardest truth that they could ever hear.
All right. Well, thank you, gentlemen. It's been very helpful to sort out these different concepts of what happens to those who are not in Christ after they die, and to hear a solid biblical argument for the existence of hell. But we're going to have to sign off for today. And those of you who are listening, we would love to hear some comments about what you thought about this particular episode. You can leave those at 3GT.fm or at Facebook or on Twitter. We would also like to remind you that to head over to Patreon if you'd like to support us financially and search for Three Guys Theologizing. We would love to be able to have your contributions go toward producing future episodes. That's all the time we have for today. We'll catch you on the next episode of 3GT.